Very good afternoon. I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the meaning of the word privilege, it comes from a Latin word which means the law for one. One man, one person. If you notice, you'll realize that it sounds rather similar to the word private. And that's because the front part of this word privilege describes the one person, right? It's the part that describes the one person. And the second part of this word privilege describes the law. So the meaning of the word privilege literally describes a special law that is assigned to one person. Now that's just the sense of the word, the definition of the word itself. Of course, how it is used in different contexts would determine its nuances. And this word privilege has the idea of a special honor that is now given to one person or few people to be able to do certain things. I remember this footballer being interviewed, because there are many different types of footballers with different attitudes. But this was a footballer who rose through the ranks of a football club. And finally, one day where he was able to represent his childhood club, he played initially at the under 10, under 12, under 18, under 16 levels. And then finally, after he graduated from the academy, he was able to play in the senior team. He was able to play in the main stadium, where all the supporters, all the fans, 50, 60,000 of them, would gather to watch him play. And at the start, his attitude was, it is a privilege to play for this club. And that's where we sometimes hear this saying, no player is bigger than the club. So he saw it as a privilege to be able to represent the club, to have 60,000 people to watch him play football. I mean, when you think about it, they should see it as a privilege. They get to do something that they enjoy. They get to play these sports, and people would pay them to watch them play. And so with that kind of attitude, he plays with determination, he plays with greed, he plays realizing that it's always a privilege to play for that club. Of course, for many football players along the way, as they become more popular, as they become more famous, it gets to them. Now their ego becomes bigger than the club, and they think that they are bigger than the club. Then you realize that their attitude changed. They feel as if the club owes them something. And this is an illustration of what it means to understand that you have been given the privilege, the honor to do something. In the case of this footballer who rose through the rank, he saw it as a privilege, an honor for him to represent the club. And it would affect the way he would play. He would make sure he trains hard. He would make sure he does his best every match because he saw it as a privilege. But the moment a person now feels that I'm more important than the club, if the club does not pay me enough, I will go to another club. Then the way he plays would be dependent on how much monetary reward he gets, how much people praise him. It's now external things that would affect how he plays. And that's where we realize that when it comes to the Lord's service, our attitude in service, whether we see it as a privilege to be able to do God's work, to be able to serve, would affect the way we serve. If we always see it as a privilege, an honor, a special sense of entitlement given to us, not because of what we have done to earn it, not because we are especially qualified, but simply because of the grace and the mercies of God, simply because He has chosen us, undeserving as we are, and given us this special honor, wouldn't you take every opportunity of service as a privilege? And wouldn't you do your best? Wouldn't you do it with zeal? It would affect the way we serve. Is this your attitude with regard to God's service? Now in Exodus chapter 37, we continue to see the construction of the furnitures of the tabernacle. We have already seen that in the earlier few chapters, you know, in Exodus chapter 25, 26 onwards, we have the blueprints of the tabernacle given to us. And even though these few chapters, that is in chapter 36, 37, they look very similar to the blueprints. The difference is now that these few chapters describe the furnitures being constructed, whereas in the earlier few chapters, the Bible gives us the blueprints for the furnitures, for the tabernacle proper. But here, what we are seeing is the construction proper. There were people who gave, those who do not have the skill or the ability. They gave of their meat through their means, the resources for the construction of all these things, because all these things have to come from someone, somewhere. And then we also have seen that there are workmen, those who have the gift, those who have the skill, those who were skilled in linen, in sewing, some who were skilled in apothecary, that would be mixing of various perfumes, the chemical for the incense, those who were skilled in metalwork, in woodwork. All these different skilled workers, they volunteered themselves, answered the call for service. Now in Exodus chapter 36, the focus was on the bigger elements of the tabernacle. That means the main tabernacle proper, the main tent proper, with the curtains, with the covering, the pillars, the beams. This would be the main focus of Exodus chapter 36. When we come to Exodus chapter 37, the focus now would be on the furnitures within the tabernacle. There are four furnitures that will be emphasized or highlighted over here. The Ark of the Covenant, the table of shewbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense, together with the perfume, the incense itself, that will be burned on the altar of incense. And so this was the work that now the workers embarked upon. And the Bible introduces this chapter by telling us that Bezalel, we have really been introduced to him, Bezalel was the one who made the Ark of Shittim wood, and he made it according to the dimensions that the Lord has prescribed for him. And if you were to compare this with the earlier chapters, you will notice that the dimensions are exactly the same. So we have drawn a principle the last time that when you do God's work, you must make sure you do it according to God's prescription, in God's way. That you're not supposed to change the dimensions of it. He's supposed to construct it according as the Lord had given to him. But this afternoon, in light of the construction of these furnitures, there are three principles that we can draw with regard to doing God's work. And understanding how doing God's work is always a privilege for us. And the first thing we realize is that in all this that they are doing, when you do God's work, you have the privilege of a holy work. The work that they are doing is a holy work. Now the word holy may not have been used throughout this whole chapter, but you will notice at the end in verse 29, the Bible calls this oil the holy anointing oil. And even though it's not used in this chapter, we know that all these furnitures are holy. The meaning holy describes something that has been set apart. It has been set aside. Now, while the craftsmen are constructing these furnitures, like building it, whether it be the altar, the table of shewbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, they are able to handle it. They are able to melt the metal and then to overlay it with gold. They are able to work upon it as craftsmen. But they must remember that the work that they are doing is holy work, because the moment it is consecrated, once it is consecrated, no one will get to touch it, handle it, or even see it, except for the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest, and for the table of shewbread, the golden candlesticks, as well as the altar of incense, the priest. But for the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest, and that once a year. And so it would be consecrated, and in that sense, it is going to be holy. But even before it is consecrated, They must realize that it is a great privilege for them because the work that they're embarking upon is holy work. Yes, it has not been consecrated yet. And so a person who handles the Ark of the Covenant would not be struck dead. And like Uzzah, and later on when he tried to support the Ark of the Covenant, he was struck dead immediately after it was consecrated. But even then, the work that they are doing is holy work. Now we see throughout this chapter, one thing that you will notice is the amount of gold that was used. And we know that gold is a very valuable material, expensive material. Now, all these items would be overlaid with gold, fine gold. But what was so honorable with this work, more than the gold that you're able to handle, is that this was a holy work. A work that they have been given the privilege to embark on, a work that they have been given the privilege to do. And that was why they had to do it their best, they have to do it seriously, because this is a work that is done unto the Lord, for the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And do you see this with regard to your service? Now, we may not be doing the same kind of work like them. Right? We may not be literally building the furniture of this building. And even if we were to build literally the furniture of this building, it's not the same as the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, because the furniture in the tabernacle and temple were specially consecrated with a special consecration where the common person would not be even allowed to look upon it the moment it has been consecrated. We do not have such furniture in the church today. But the principle is the same, that when we do God's work, we must realize that the work that we are doing is holy work. And that only God's people, holy people, have the privilege to do God's work. But that's something that we sometimes forget, isn't it? That it's always a privilege for God's people to do God's work, because the work that we are doing is holy. Now that means that the work that we do must be done according to what God has prescribed, whether it be through clear commandments or through principles. That the work we do, including the method with which we employ, must never be like the philosophy of the world, according to the concepts of the world. Because the work that we are doing is holy work. Sometimes it is counterintuitive. You know, when you look at some of the examples of the things that God commanded His people to do, it's sometimes counterintuitive. It doesn't make logical sense. But yet, that is what the Lord wants them to do. And they are supposed to do it because simply God has commanded it. One example would be Ezra and Nehemiah. After the children of Israel returned from captivity after 70 years, which did they rebuild first? If you were to present this in a political science class, in a nation building class, how to build a nation, if you ask the students, they would tell you that how you would build a nation would be, first you make sure that you have the infrastructure, you make sure you get the economy running, you make sure that you get the military, right? You make sure that your security is there, shelter is there, food is there. These are the basic things that you would take care of it first. They would not build a place of worship first. Right? That would be probably one of the later priority. It would not be the top priority. They would build probably a place of worship, because to a secular government, a place of worship is just a place of worship. For the secular government, maybe some of these places of worship may even be tourist attractions. They would not be the top priority. But Ezra and Nehemiah, when they returned to the promised land, which did they rebuild first? They rebuilt the temple first. And then they rebuilt the walls. Why did the Lord not tell them to rebuild the walls first and then the temple? Because logically we would say that you should get the walls first. They are still enemies. Then once that is settled, then you build the temple. But the Lord says, you rebuild the temple first. Don't go to your farms. Don't rebuild your own homes first. Rebuild the house of the Lord first. Because for the children of Israel, The temple was more than just a tourist, it's not a tourist attraction. It's more than just a place of worship. It was central to their entire existence. It was a visible manifestation of the presence of God with them. That was what the temple signified. You remember also in the time of Hezekiah, in his reforms, when he challenged the priests to return to their stations and the Levites to return to their stations, because before Hezekiah, a wicked king, Ahaz, had shut the temples. So of course, when you shut the temples, what happens? The priests, the Levites, they have no work to do. They'll probably return back to their own homes. But when Hezekiah rebuilt the temple and opened the temple again, he got the priests to return to their stations. But do you notice the order? Because he got the priests to return to their stations first, then he made a collection. He commanded for the collecting of the tithe and offerings of the people, so that with these tithe and offerings, it can be given to support the priests and the Levites. He did not make a collection first, then get the priests in. He got the priests in, and then he made a collection. And from the perspective of the priests, it's important, because they may wonder, yes, we will answer your call, but who will support us? But you have to trust that we will answer your call. This is where you have led us. And the Lord will support. The Lord will provide. And the Lord did support. And the Lord did provide. And this is again that spiritual perspective, the spiritual order with which we must view God's work. When we do God's work, we must never approach and think with that earthly and worldly philosophy. You know, sometimes we hear this in ministry, and this is really a new evangelical mindset. Because I've heard before, I'm not sure whether you have heard it also, but sometimes when it comes to ministry, people say that, why not get more people in first? Doesn't matter how you get the people in. As long as you get the people in, that's all that matters. And then once you get the people in, then you give them the word of God. So for example, in the youth ministry, what can you do to get people in? You can have barbecue, you can have various outings, right? Various activities, just some fun and games. And then now when youths come, then you give them the word of God. If you give them the word of God at the very start, they will not be interested in coming. But you get them interested first, then they start to sense that, oh, these youths are very lively people. Then you give them the word of God. By then, they are already invested. And so they will remain. That's the kind of philosophy that you hear. This is a new evangelical mindset. It's a new evangelical mindset because the new evangelical philosophy is the ends justify the means. It does not matter how you get them in, as long as you get them in. But you realize that if they come in for the wrong reason, you have to use these same things to keep them in. If they come in from the wrong reason, they will stay for the wrong reason. We are doing a holy work. God's work is a holy work. And that means that the work we do, including the method that we employ, is to be different, set apart. Because that's the meaning of the word holy. Is set apart from the world. The philosophy is a biblical philosophy, not the philosophy of the world. And when you realize that what you are doing is a holy work, know that there's no work in this world that is like that, like the work of God, you will realize that it is always a great privilege. Now, in application to us, when we talk about a holy work, it does not only involve the work that you do in church. It can be any work that you do where your master is the Lord. When you serve in your workplace faithfully, when you do your work diligently, even in the little things, and you do it unto the Lord, this is also holy work. But you're doing it with Christ-centered motives. You're doing it with Christ-centered purpose. This is holy work. But do you know that you are holy people doing holy work? Don't use your hands to serve the world, because this world is of the devil. Don't use your mind. Don't give off your life, your energy, your strength to the things of this world, and where you only give your leftovers unto God. If you realize that service to the Lord is a holy work, then you would give your best unto the Lord. Yes, at times it's true that every aspect of our life is service unto God. But you know, sometimes people can use that as an excuse, right, where they want to stay longer in their workplaces, where they want to work harder in their places of work. And then they say that this is also unto the Lord. I'm doing my best unto the Lord. But are you sure that that's your motive, pure and sincerely? No, that that's just all your motive you're doing unto the Lord? Or are you hiding a hidden motive that actually you're still eyeing and promotion? You're still eyeing an increment of your pay? You need to know your true motive, because sometimes people say that's also service. And then they sacrifice certain areas of service amongst the body of Christ. And they say, this is also service, but are you sure that your motive is really serving the Lord? At times, it is hard for another person to evaluate because we cannot read hearts. But you know your own heart, whether you are serving the Lord. I hear that sometimes even from parents. Where parents, their lives now revolve around their children. Everything revolves around their children. And so they cannot go for worship services or some worship services. They cannot go for some spiritual activities because my child has this, my child has that. And then they would say that, but this child is given to me of the Lord, and therefore I'm responsible, I'm answerable to the Lord for this child. It is true. But it seems more like this child has become an idol. Of course, you say that you are just being responsible for this child. But are you sure that it's not a case where the child has become your idol? You need to answer before the Lord. Because don't love the gift more than the giver. God has given you this child. He's the giver. But if you love the gift more than the giver, isn't it a great offense and insult unto God? If you know the work is a holy work, you would do it most diligently, most zealously, because it is a great privilege that's given to you. But now, not only is it a holy work, here we see that this is the privilege of spiritual work. Now, the work that they are doing is very much technical. Like these skilled laborers, they have to make sure that they measure it carefully. And I'm sure that there's a lot of technical skill that goes into it. Like how to measure, how to cut, how to join, how to fix, right? How to mold. Right? I mean, just even thinking from a layperson perspective, how do you overlay the Ark of the Covenant with gold? What is this overlaying process? Probably there's a lot of technical skills that go behind it. Right, these people must have practiced it and trained it. You know, I'm sure that in many of this skill-based work, a lot of things can easily go wrong. Right, you know, for example, they say that if I were to ask you, is baking easy? Actually, baking is not difficult, right? It's easy to bake, but it's difficult to bake well. Like, you want to get the perfect loaf of bread. It's easy to put something into the oven and then come out and then call it bread. They say, can eat or not? Can eat. But how to get it, like, fluffy, light in the inside, then you've got the crust on the outside. All these things, very technical. You cannot just follow the recipe, right? Because it depends on the humidity of that day. Then you need to test it, you need to touch it. Then you see, I feel that, oh, I need a little bit more hydration, need a little bit more water. Or maybe too much water, add a little bit more flour. Right? All these are the technical skill that comes with a lot of experience. Then your oven, does your oven heat evenly? If it does not heat evenly, do you put it on upper rack, middle rack, lower rack? All these things comes with experience. These are all the technical skill that you cannot just follow based on the book. And these are the work that the skilled workers have to do. Many, many technical parts, from the wood, joints, from the carving, the cutting, the melting of the gold, the overlaying, the polishing. All these are very technical. And the Bible records the details of all these things. Right? I mean, not every single detail, right? Not every single process. But do you realize that even as they do all this technical thing, the work that they are doing is spiritual. They must not get too caught up and focus just on the technical and forget the spiritual aspect. Now, if some of you serve in the refreshment, if I use the illustration of baking earlier on, you make sure you bake well, your best, because you want to share this as a blessing to God's people. But let it be a blessing. If you focus so much on the technical aspect, then maybe one part is not perfect. Right? Maybe it's denser than you would like it to be. And so now when you bring this bread to church to share, you are so disappointed, you are sulking. You know, then everybody asks, you know, why? Is it because the bread is too dense? But everyone eats, and then they say, it's very nice. It's enough. I feel full. It satisfies me. They say, no, it's very dense. And you are sulking the whole time because it's very dense. You realize that you have lost that spiritual perspective of the work that you are doing. And the work that they are doing is a spiritual work. It's a great privilege. And they must always remember the spiritual perspective. Now, the four furnitures, we have actually seen them already previously. Do you remember what is the significance of all these four furnitures? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. That's from verse 1 to verse 9. This is the privilege of communion. Well, it is in the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat where God meets with His children, where God meets with His people. Symbolized, of course, by the Day of Atonement, one day in the year where the priest will take the blood that has been sacrificed, first for himself and then after that for the people, and to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And the priest will also bring in the altar of incense, where the fragrance would fill the Holy of Holies. And when God accepts this, it is a great joy and great privilege to His people. This is to symbolize that God now has met His people. To meet with God, that's the Ark of the Covenant. You know, even as the people are carving this and constructing the Ark of the Covenant, they must remember this spiritual significance. That in this furniture, it is going to represent God meeting with us. This is the spiritual work that I'm doing. This is the blessing that we get to enjoy. Next thing, from verse 10 to 16, the table of shewbread. Now, the table of shewbread, we have seen, is where it's a table of offering, where we offer of ourselves and unto the Lord what the Lord has given and provided for us as thanksgiving. Right, that's the table of shewbread. But at the same time, it's also to remember God is my provider. God is the one who has supplied me with all this that I have. And that's why the priests, they are supposed to change the bread on the table of shewbread once a week. Fresh bread that is now offered to the Lord, reminding them that God is my provider. Reminding them also that we want to give this as an expression of our thanksgiving unto the Lord. That's a spiritual perspective from verse 10 to verse 16. And from verse 17 to 22, the golden candlesticks. The candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, made he the candlesticks. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knobs and his flowers were of the same. Now, the word knobs, just to explain a little bit, is just simply a word that describes like a kind of a bulb, right? So it's artistic. It's a design. Okay, there's an artistic element to this. It's like a bulb of a flower. Okay? So that's the kind of design over here. So all these things, they look very beautiful, right? Very intricate. But what is the meaning of the golden candlestick? Is the privilege of light. Right? Of light. Now, this would be the source of light that would lighten the inner chambers of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. right? It's the source of light. But what does this mean? God is that pure light. It's to remind the people, God is the pure light. He is the light. He is the truth. Through Him, we have knowledge. Through Him, we have revelation. Through Him, we have understanding. Through Him, we see the light. God is our light. That's the wonderful truth. The world is in darkness. The world is in sin. The world is in blindness. The world is in wickedness. You know, you can only know what is truth and morality when you know God. Because what is morality? How do you define what is morality if there's no God? There's no absolute standard of morality. Different cultures have their own opinions and own values of what is moral and immoral. It's too subjective. Who is to decide what is moral and immoral? Can it be decided only based on culture? Is it decided based on intuition? Right, that's how some people say, you know, with regard to morality, that intuitively you just know something is right and something is wrong. But if you look at some cultures, some old ancient cultures in Africa, where when a chieftain dies, they bury the wives of the chieftain together with that chieftain who dies. Would that be considered moral? From the Western culture, they would say that, no, that's not moral. But from their tribal culture, they don't have any sense that that is immoral. The marriage of many wives, that's not regarded as immoral in some of these ancient tribal cultures, or even modern day, there are some cultures that do not regard polygamy as immoral. Who is the one who decides what is moral or immoral? You realize without the knowledge of God, there's no light, there's no truth. But God is our light. Now we see what is sin, what we see what is good, we see what is right, what is justice, what is holiness, what is purity, what is sin, what is wickedness. In contrast to what is good and right, all these things we see because God is the light. That's the privilege of what they are constructing. The privilege of verse 25 to 29, that's the privilege of prayer. The incense, the altar of incense, is used to symbolize the prayer of the saints, where the fragrance they are sent up to heaven. It is God hearing and receiving the prayers of the saints. We have actually explained this in detail, right, when we look at Psalm 141, verse 2. Also in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And when these craftsmen craft all this, they understood the significance of what they are doing, the spiritual significance, the spiritual impact of what they are doing. Now, there are implications if they do not do it properly. If they do not do it carefully, would this Ark of the Covenant then still be fit to have that significance? But if they, instead of carving the cherubims on the mercy seat, they go and carve an ox, you realize that because of their irresponsibility and you may even say wickedness, it has distorted the whole meaning of it. It's no longer the Ark of the Covenant. It cannot be called the Ark of the Covenant if instead of, according to the cubit that the Lord assigned, they decide to make it a cylinder in a drum's shape. You realize that it would affect the whole nation of Israel, that they would no longer have this furniture to represent God's covenant relationship with them. Now, of course, they can do something to stop them, right? I mean, there are other craftsmen that are involved. Now, if they were to make it in a way that God has not prescribed, I'm sure that Moses and others would have stopped them. But we thank God that these people are faithful men, God-fearing men. They didn't dare to dabble into these things. They did it as the Lord has prescribed. But that's the significance of spiritual work with a spiritual impact. You know, you realize that the work that they did here would affect and impact the rest of the nation of Israel. And that's what we sometimes forget when we do God's work, especially when it's spiritual work. And we do not have that sense of responsibility. we fail to realize that the consequences can be far-reaching. It's not just only logistics that are affected. There can be spiritual impact and consequences. I mean, that's why we often say, like for preachers, you know, it is much easier to be a student than to be a preacher. But as students, when we do our assignments, and we just write a paper, you know, and we are if a student is lazy, you know, and just writes it without proper research, and there are errors in the paper, doctrinal errors, it only affects him. Right? The lecturer reads it and sees that this is a terrible paper, fail this student. That's all. That's the consequence. But when you write an article that is now to be published, you know, weekly or booklet, right, and to be distributed to the church, the consequences are far-reaching. The impact would be now where if someone reads it and he believes what you have written, but he does not do his own study, and now there's a theological error, and he follows what you teach and what you say, you realize that that impact upon him can be very serious and severe. Now, by the grace of God, the Lord is merciful. The Lord will provide a means to correct the error. But the blood will be upon your hands. And that's why the Lord reminds us, be not many masters, for greater is their condemnation. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ warned that if anyone were to offend one of these little ones, that is a child, it would be better for him to hang a millstone around his neck and to jump into the sea. That's the seriousness of the spiritual work that we are doing, that if we do not do it faithfully, responsibly, properly, the impact is such that it can hurt people and hurt people seriously. Now, I remember when I was growing up, I can't remember who, but I do remember someone used to teach that the image of God, when the Bible says that we are created in the image of God, someone taught me when I was, I think, in junior worship, that would be many, many years ago. Someone taught that when we are created in the image of God, that means that God also has a physical image like us. Right? Like that physical hands, physical eyes, physical ears, physical body. That's why we are created in the image of God. And I remember having that kind of impression until somewhere along the line, that impression was corrected. Right? I also can't remember who corrected me or who changed the impression. But I remember there was a time where that was what I understood, and then that was what was corrected. I also remember someone taught, again I can't remember who, but growing up I had the impression that if you want to understand the Trinity, you understand it with the water, right? The water illustration. I remember hearing that, you know, that the Trinity is like water. Water appearing in liquid state, in solid state, and in gaseous state. Right? That's the illustration. So the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is like water. But we then realize that it's not. That's a heresy. Because when the water is in the gaseous state, it is not in a solid state. Right? It can only be one at one time. But the Trinity is not God appearing sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit, is that there are three persons, yet one God. That's the Trinity. But there's a seriousness of it, especially to children. You know, that's why it's so challenging and so difficult to teach children. But it's a privilege. If the Lord has called you, take on this privilege, trusting in the Lord by faith, but do it humbly. Realizing that this is a heavy responsibility, you know, that you are given to teach children. This is the spiritual impact that we have. You know, the work that we are doing is a spiritual work. It is more than just logistical. It is more than just administrative. But that's the problem. We often get caught up, I mean, when you're planning for camps or retreats or in your meetings, we sometimes just only get caught up with the logistics. Hey, make sure that this thing is done. Make sure you follow the SOP. Make sure this person is invited. Make sure you have planned the catering, the food, the lodging. Just make sure of these things. But you see the spiritual significance and the spiritual impact of all that you are doing. I mean, it's not exactly the same like what you're doing, but it still has the spiritual impact. For them, what they did has an impact upon their communion, the people's communion with God, an impact upon prayer, an impact upon recognizing God as light, an impact upon their thanksgiving. There's a kind of spiritual impact. The work that we do, they are always spiritual. And that would teach us to be more prayerful. You know, when you make decisions in the committee, sometimes you may face a dilemma. Should I make this decision or should I make that decision? So you think about the advantages or disadvantages. But do you pray? Do you ask the Lord for wisdom to direct which decision should we make? And you are sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. You are also sensitive to the principles of Scripture to make all these decisions, because the work that we are doing, they are spiritual, it is a spiritual work. So that's the privilege of a holy work, the privilege of a spiritual work, and now there's the privilege of an eternal work. By eternal work, you realize that the work that they have, that they are doing, has an eternal impact, has an eternal significance, and has an eternal reward. The work that they are doing is a work that has eternal value. You know, when you look at all these furniture that are constructed, it is not that these things constructed will remain for hundreds of years. Do you know that all these furniture that are constructed, they are really of very, very high quality, because they will remain for hundreds of years, even until the time of the Roman Empire, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where thereafter we no longer know what happened to these things. But from the time of Moses, right, all the way to that time of AD 70, yes, the vessels of the temple have exchanged hands several times, right, during the time of the captivity. It will be brought into Babylon. But these vessels would remain, and would remain all the way until AD 70, before the temple is completely destroyed, and now we have no knowledge of where these furniture were. Now, whether it's the same furniture that continue on, or it's a different furniture, we do not know for sure. But the Bible did not mention anything about new furniture being constructed. Can God sustain this furniture for that length of time, hundreds of years? It's possible. But when we talk about the eternal value of the work that you're doing, it is more than just hundreds of years. There's an eternal significance to the work that they are doing. And the reason why there's an eternal significance is because of what the book of Hebrews describes. I mean, we cannot go through every detail, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, just very quickly, and I'll just draw your attention to the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says here, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, and there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now what the Bible is saying here is that this was the first covenant, the first tabernacle. But the first tabernacle was a type of something better to come. Right, and what was that which is better to come? The Bible uses the word, it's a figure, right, in verse 9. It's a figure for something. And what is that better that is to come? It is Christ in verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest. And that's the eternal value. What they were doing, what they were constructing, all this, they are a figure. They are a type of that which is better that is to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all these furnitures that they constructed, it has eternal value because it points to Christ. It centers around Christ. It focuses on Christ. Such that, yes, there came a time where all these vessels are no longer in use. But we have Christ. And Christ is still there. You know, in many of the work that we do, we want to leave a lasting legacy. So if you are able to produce a work and that remains for a long time, you know, there's a sense of like pride at times where you can show people, wow, this is the work that I've done, especially for like contractors, designers, architects. Right? If they have designed a building, they constructed the building, and then maybe 50 years later, it's still there. So then they would show and bring their grandchildren, you know, this is the building that I've built and constructed. This is my legacy. Right? That's the kind of work that we like to do. I mean, if you do a kind of work where it's just there for a short while and then it disappears, yes, maybe you still can have some satisfaction in that if the person enjoys it. Like maybe a chef. Right? You cook. You know, they often say that, wow, mothers especially, you spend like 2 hours preparing. Then they eat in 10 minutes. Right? You always say that, why? Yeah, I spend the whole afternoon and then after in 10 minutes, the food disappeared. But you still say, okay, never mind, as long as they are happy. Actually, there's a legacy there also because you see them growing, right? You see the food disappears, but now it becomes nutrients. And then they are growing. They grow in stature. They grow in height. They grow in health. Then you say it's worth it. Right? Every time you boil soup, then they don't fall sick so often. Then you say, okay, it's worth it. You know, the soup I boil overnight. They boil overnight, drink in 2 minutes. But it's worth it because they don't fall sick. You want your work to have some kind of impact. If it impacts a person's health, is it a good impact? Yes, it is. A form of impact, a kind of impact. There are doctors who share that, you know, there are especially those pediatricians, right? They work with children. And then there's a serious condition, they treat these children, and now the child recovers. And then many years later, 30, 40 years later, they now come back, and then they now even have children. Then the doctors feel very satisfied. The work they have done have this kind of impact, even multi-generational. You want your work to have an impact, a legacy of sorts, don't you want? You want to write books that have legacy that people may read 200, 300, 400 years later. But you know when you do a spiritual work, the legacy that you leave behind is eternal. When a soul is saved, when you go for evangelism, when you are a faithful witness at work, when you plan a church camp, when you plan a gospel rally, when people come, their lives are built up. When souls hear the gospel and are saved, even though you may not be the preacher, you may be the person doing the PA, you may be the musician that day, you may even be the usher, but the first impression that the person has when he comes into the church, and the Lord used that as a testimony. Why is it that all these people are so cheerful? And now that soul is saved, don't you realize that the impact is eternal? That even in glory, in eternity, that person would be rejoicing and praising Christ together with you. Because that impact is centered around Christ. There are many things that you do that can have impact on earth. But the things that you do unto the Lord will have an eternal impact. Even a simple thing like offering a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A word spoken. A fitting word spoken at a needful time. All this can have spiritual impact. And we need to realize that the work that we do can have an eternal impact. Isn't it a great privilege? that the things that you do, the spiritual work that you do, can transform and save a soul, transform a sinner into a saint. Or can bring a person out of the depths of hell into heaven's glory. Is this not a great privilege that the gospel that you preach, a simple gospel that you preach, that's so simple but so powerful, can have this kind of impact? And how many of you that are seated here are here because of someone who has shared the gospel with you? Someone who first brought you to church. It may be some of you are second generation Christians. It's still your parents who have shared the gospel to you, brought you up in Christ. And then would you not then want to do this great work for the Lord, for there are so many other souls who have not yet been saved? Now, the point here is not to so much remember the person per se who brought you the gospel. That's not so much the emphasis. But to realize that you have been, by the grace of God, someone who has experienced the Lord's mercies through using someone as a channel of blessing to bring you the gospel. But you too now can be a channel of blessing, where in the work that you do, it can have a spiritual, eternal impact. Because the work that they did is not just that these furnitures lasted for hundreds of years, but that all these furnitures, they point to Christ. They are a figure. They are a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ and His new covenant, which He has fulfilled and accomplished when He came. It centers and points to Christ. And the work that we do, when it centers and focuses on Christ, it has eternal value. Is this then not a great privilege to do God's work? Because when you do God's work, it is a holy work. When you do God's work, it is a spiritual work. And when you do God's work, it is an eternal work. And when you realize what a great privilege it is for you to do God's work, you would not want to do any other work. You do not have to be called to the full-time ministry to do God's work. When you serve in church, you are doing God's work. Even when you are faithful in your places of work, when you are faithful as a student, when you testify for the Lord in school, you are doing God's work. When you are a diligent, faithful child at home, you are doing God's work. Because the work that is done by a holy person, a child of God. And a child of God can and must do God's work. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our loving and our merciful God, we thank Thee for how Thou hast entrusted to us this wonderful privilege to do Thy work. We know that Thou can do all these things on Thy own. Thou could have constructed the tabernacle on Thy own, but yet Thou hast given Thy children the privilege to do Thy work. And even today, we know that Thou hast no need of us to do this many work, but yet Thou hast given to us Thy privilege to serve Thee in so many different capacities. Whether it be to preach the gospel, whether it be to be a faithful witness, whether it be to build up and edify the saints, we thank Thee that this is the privilege that Thou hast entrusted to us. Help us then to do this work cheerfully, diligently, and faithfully, knowing that it is always our honor and our privilege to do Thy work. We want to thank Thee again that we can come to Thy house this Lord's Day to worship Thee. And may Thou bless this Sabbath day. May Thou fill our thoughts and our minds and our hearts with thoughts upon Thy glory, Thy goodness, and Thy greatness. Bless the rest of this day. Keep Thy word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.